The Lord be with you. I hope that you all have had a wonderful new year. Warm welcome to those who are visiting for the first time and also those who are joining us online. As we enter this new year, none of us know what 2025 will bring. Some of us are happy 2024 is over, but we don't know what 2025 will bring. At times, moving into the future might seem like walking into a fog with very less or almost zero visibility. I remember an experience I had when we lived on the UBC campus many years ago in the family housing. I was walking home late night alone through thick fog, and I could barely see the path before me. And my only guide was this lamp post, which was like a reference point. And looking at that lamp, because it was close to our housing unit, helped me to stay on the path. So even though I couldn't see the path and everything else around me was just foggy, that light kept me in the right direction. And as an illustration, that experience is a good reminder that even when we don't know and cannot see what is ahead, as long as we keep our eyes on the true light, on Jesus, as our reference point, He will lead us on the right path of life. Even though everything around us is blurred, especially in our world today, it's foggy, it's blurred by political, moral, and spiritual fog. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are encouraged to run the race by keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is our champion. And why does the author of Hebrews encourage the believers to do so? Why keep our eyes on Jesus while we run the race? Well, I believe it's precisely because, like when Peter walked on the water, we all are easily distracted and take our eyes off Jesus. And why Jesus? What makes Him the trustworthy guide or true beacon for humanity? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Today is Epiphany Sunday. Those who've grown up with various church traditions might recognize that. For some, it's like, what is Epiphany? Epiphany is celebrated by many Christian traditions on January 6th. So that's tomorrow, is the Feast of Epiphany in some churches. And the word Epiphany is derived from the Greek word, which means to appear, phanein, to manifest. Epiphany then celebrates God manifested in Christ, or Christ manifesting God, God appearing to humanity. And there are at least three traditions around Epiphany throughout church history. One tradition focuses on the visit and the adoration of the Magi that was read for us, the story from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Another lesser known tradition focuses on Jesus' first recorded miracle in John's gospel, when he turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And another common third tradition focuses on the baptism of Jesus, and that story is recorded in all four gospel accounts. That Jesus is God's ultimate revelation for humanity, as well as the perfect reference point to understand all of life. And so why Jesus? Because He is God's ultimate revelation, and He is the perfect and absolute reference point for humanity and for all of life. Without Christ, humanity is lost. And that's the truth. Without Christ, humanity is lost. And the title for today's sermon also forms the outline of the sermon. And it comes from that phrase in the Christmas carol, We Three Kings, where Jesus is called King, God, and sacrifice. The hymn meditates mostly on Matthew chapter 2, but this phrase ties together, I feel, all three traditions of Jesus as King, Jesus as God, Jesus as sacrifice. And as much as in the past I've had a lot of trouble with that Christmas carol with lots of kind of details that seem to be like, there's no really mention of three kings, and the star wasn't really moving across from all the way from different countries. They saw it appear, and then we see that it appeared again after they meet Herod and led them in that final stage of the journey. You know, those are like secondary details. That hymn is full of really, really good theology, and some almost recovering the good part of that beautiful carol. And so that's where I get my title from. And so we're going to look at these three aspects of who Jesus is. Because if Jesus is going to be our reference point, if we're going to see him, we need our eyes open to see him more clearly. We sang that hymn, immortal, invisible. And the only thing that hides sometimes God from us is the splendor of his light. It says, 'tis the splendor of light. That he is, in a sense, too much for us to ever understand. And the more we see him, the more our life and life around us becomes clearer. So King, let's take a look at that first. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And we have this fascinating story of the Magi coming in search of a king. So now these Magi were not kings. They were ancient astrologers, a priestly class of people from Chaldea or the region of Persia, who studied the signs in the skies, its stars and what's going on up there, and studied signs in dreams to interpret what's happening on earth. In a sense, they were king makers, helping to identify when kings are born or certain political events are happening in the world. Now, think about this, that the first people to recognize Jesus' royalty were not the Jews, but these pagan foreigners who may have undertaken a treacherous and long journey, which could have possibly taken them about 2 years to look for the king. Their search was not straightforward, and their own sophistication and presumption led them to the wrong place, to Herod's palace. And it was ultimately a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2 that the scribes bring up that leads them to Bethlehem, where they again see the star that they had seen in the east. And seeing the child Jesus stirs in them overwhelming joy, and they literally crumble to the floor. You know, we have the nicely kind of toned down wordings like they paid homage. But in the original, it's like their legs gave way. They just crumbled to the ground in reverent awe before this Christ child. And the gifts they offer confirm their understanding that this is no ordinary child. Gold that's fit for a royal king, and frankincense, an aromatic resin burned in worship settings, and myrrh, another kind of resin used for embalming a dead body, foretelling Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And all three themes are present here in the visit of the Magi, of Jesus as God, King, God, and sacrifice. And so the visit of these Gentile Magi signals that Christ is not just the King of the Jews, but of all nations. The nations are being drawn to him. In fact, the stars are being drawn to him. As someone said, the center of gravity changed when Jesus was born. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and his kingdom will have no end. And this is gloriously declared in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 and 19 verse 16, which forms the words of the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. So I'm going to read that from Revelation 11:15 and 16:9, 19:16. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud cries in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And maybe you're playing that in your head, you know, forever and ever. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's the vision that John receives of Jesus. And so here, right at the birth of Jesus, we have this declaration of his kingship. And the birth of Jesus signals an end, in a sense, to all other evil powers in the world. The cruel madness of Herod in murdering infants in Bethlehem is an attempt to kill, Jesus proves that Jesus is a threat to everything that opposes God's reign. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, comments regarding Jesus' coming. He says, something is happening as a result of which everything's going to be different. And that's what happened at the birth of Jesus. Something happened as a result of which everything is now different. And just a bit of reflection for us. How does understanding Jesus as King of the nations affect how we look at life and the world around us? When we watch the news, when we read the news, when we hear of whatever's going on, or in our lives, around us, how does understanding that Jesus is the King affect how we view all these things? The Magi demonstrate for us the right response to King Jesus. Be overjoyed because his kingdom has come. Humble ourselves. Fall on your knees, as that other Christmas carol says, and worship him. And through our life and witness, draw others to him. The second reflection, or the second aspect, Jesus as God, King and God. And so we turn to the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Again, the story was read to us from John chapter 2. And John calls this miracle a sign, semion in Greek. There are other words used for Jesus' miracles. Like in Mark's gospel, the word dunamis is more common, which means deeds of power. But John chooses seven signs of what Jesus did. And a sign points to someone or something. It's not necessarily an end in itself. It's pointing to something bigger. And so it is right that this story is celebrated in the church as an epiphany, that Jesus turning water into wine is a sign that God's transforming love has burst into the human condition and into the emptiness and lack and turned our sadness into joy. Because that's what Jesus does at the wedding. You know, the empty is filled and water is transformed and sadness is turned into joy. It's God's transforming love and power has shown up. What better event could Jesus have chosen than a wedding banquet, which is a celebration of love, life, and union, which points to God's relationship with his people. And later in the New Testament, it points to Christ and the church. Human history begins with marriage, begins with a wedding in the book of Genesis, and culminates with the marriage feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And at this wedding feast in Cana, there is a crisis. The wine has run out. And Mary, Jesus' mother, informs him. But initially, he seems to be disinterested. He reminds her that his hour has not yet come, probably pointing to the greatest intervention that God will do in human history, Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And often when Jesus talks about his hour, he's referring to that intervention. So he's been asked to intervene here, but he's saying, well, That hour hasn't yet come. And then he orders the servants to fill up the stone jars used for Jewish purification rites with water. And we are assured that this was 100% water, because they had run out of wine. What happens next is nothing short of a complete transformation of this element of water. There is no way for water to turn to wine, even if it is kept aside for hundreds and thousands of years. It just becomes stale water. Maybe mosquitoes will breed on it. But there's no way. And so, if people say that, Jesus just sped up a natural process, or miracles are just speeding up natural processes. No, something new is going on here. The water molecules consist of two hydrogen atoms bonded with one oxygen atom, right? Wine, on the other hand, is more complex and contains not only hydrogen and oxygen, but also carbon atoms. And one article suggests that wine has about 800 to 1,000 different compounds. So you see, the water didn't have what it takes to become wine. And the same article claimed that the energy needed or released from a nuclear transformation would have exceeded the energy in a powerful nuclear warhead that would have leveled the surrounding territory of Cana and all the regions around it. And yet, almost unknown to everyone else, this powerful miracle is taking place at this wedding. And the only people who know it are the ones who taste that wine, and especially the ones who saw Jesus asking them to fill the water, and out comes wine. Here was the creator of the universe bringing about new creation in a way that hardly anyone noticed. And yet, those who did, the disciples, in John chapter 2, verse 11 says that Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. And of course, their faith had to keep growing. We see different times as they struggle with really who he is. But here, right at the beginning, and that's why this miracle is very powerful, even though it's not like, you know, the lame walking and the blind seeing and the dead rising. It's almost as powerful as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here was the creator of the universe bringing about new creation. Jesus is not just a human king. He is God, veiled in human flesh, revealing the Father's glory, full of grace and full of truth, as John says. And faith is the appropriate response to this revelation. Faith in who Jesus is and what he can do. And may we glimpse his glory here today. May we not just take it for granted, we are Christians, we believe Jesus is God, but do we really believe that he can transform our lifeless living into something powerful and beautiful, that he can turn water into wine in our lives and in our world, here and now, this morning, in whatever place? And it may happen so quietly and silently in your hearts that no one may notice except you. But it is as powerful as a nuclear chain reaction. And the third aspect of who Jesus is, sacrifice. And that's the last depiction we'll reflect on this Epiphany Sunday. What happened at the baptism at the Jordan River. And the gospel passage for that is from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, which was read to us. In Luke's gospel, the focus is not so much so on the baptism, but on what happened during the baptism. And so if you look at the passage and look at what are the participles and what are the main verbs and things like that, you'll notice that things are happening and then something happened. And the Greek word that signals that is egeneto dei, which is a phrase to get our attention. It's like, look, something just happened. Someone just arrived from Malaysia and is walking into Nathaniel. Sorry. Something just happened. Look. It grabs our attention. And when did it happen? It happened while all the people were being baptized, when Jesus had been baptized, when he was praying, something happened. And what happened, if you ask Luke, he says, this is what happened. And here where the main verbs come in Luke's gospel. The heavens were opened. And the word Luke uses is like the same word like revelation, like unveiling. The heavens were unveiled. Mark uses a different word. He uses the word which means tear open, split open. And he uses that phrase again at the end of the gospel when the curtain was split open. So in Mark's gospel, it's almost an answer to the prayer in Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And in Luke's gospel, this is this unveiling of Jesus. The heavens were opened. And open heaven also signaled God's favor for the people of God. A closed heaven meant something is wrong. And an open heaven meant there's welcome. There's reconciliation. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. And Luke is the only gospel writer who uses that phrase, bodily form. Something physical was happening. Whatever it happened, we don't know. But something physical happened on that day when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. It wasn't just someone's kind of, you know, personal experience, but it was something that people could witness. And then there was a voice from heaven that declares and affirms the sonship of Jesus. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. And this phrase alludes to two other Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a coronation psalm about the king. It says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so in all these references that are kind of alluded to in this phrase, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased, Jesus takes up in himself the call of God's people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was seen as God's son. And now, Jesus also takes up the role of the Davidic Messiah. And where Israel and David's descendants had failed by disobeying God, Jesus becomes the obedient son. The second person of the Trinity comes as incarnate human, becomes the son in that sense, as the obedient son of the Father in our place, in place of all humanity. Jesus didn't need the washing of sins. He was sinless. But humanity did. And so Jesus identifies with humanity and undergoes not only baptism of water and washing of that day, but goes through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. That kind of a baptism. And he talks about his suffering as a baptism to come. And he does that for us and our salvation. And so Jesus' obedience to the Father, which was lived out in sacrificial love, flowed out of a deep sense of knowing that he is the beloved of the Father. And in baptism, he not only identifies with us, but gives us a new identity as God's children. That now, for all who come to Christ, the heavens are opened. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and in Christ, we all are now affirmed as God's sons and daughters in whom he delights. And so this baptism of Jesus not only foreshadows what he will do on the cross and beyond, but what it means for all of us as Jesus identifies with us and gives us a new identity. And Christ now becomes our pattern for a life of loving obedience to the Father. And we can only do this if we keep our eyes on Jesus. So in conclusion, I want to recap the three portraits of Jesus around the three traditions of Epiphany, and also our response to each revelation. So first, we saw in Matthew 2, 1 to 12, in the visit and the adoration of the Magi, that Jesus is King of all nations, and all nations are drawn to him. His kingdom is forever. However, this king and kingdom threatens all the powers of this world who oppose God's good purposes. The Magi teach us the proper response to Jesus the King. Be overjoyed. Humble ourselves. Fall on our knees and worship him. And through our life and witness, draw others to him. I think it's a good question to ask, you know, do we find joy in Christ and his kingdom? I'm not saying you have to be like happy-clappy all the time, right? There is enough pain and suffering in our lives and in the world, and, a good, place to lament in that sense of what's going on in the world. But at the same time, do we truly believe that when the world seems oft so wrong, as that hymn says, God is the ruler yet? And that gives us a deep sense of joy. And if we've lost that joy, if we've lost our joy in knowing Christ, I think that may be the first step for us this morning, saying, God, restore to me the joy of your saving work, of your salvation, of who you are, what you've done for us, and that your lordship and kingship. I think in the ancient world, when the good king wins, or even, if you're watching a movie or whatever, when the good person wins, everyone cheers, right? And here we have our good king. And do we find joy that he is on the throne? Second, Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana in John 2 reveals his glory and identity as divine, God in flesh, the creator now bringing about new creation. And the disciples teach us that the right response is faith. And lastly, Luke 3, 21 to 22, with a third portrait in Jesus' baptism, we are pointed to his ultimate sacrifice, which is out of love and obedience to the Father, who in turn then affirms the identity of the belovedness of the Son. Yes, he is King. Yes, he is God come in flesh. God's kingdom has broken in and his reign is established. However, the way God does this is not by oppressive power and force, but through sacrificial love. And that's why I think we have to keep all these three things together, of King, God, and sacrifice. I think if we only focus on one, we might get a skewed picture. If we only think of Jesus' reign and power, we can become triumphalistic and think, oh, as Christians, we are the greatest people because we have the greatest king. But then you look at his sacrifice and his humility, and that's how he reigns and rules. And above all, of course, he is God. Yes, he is King, God come in flesh. God's kingdom has broken in and his reign established. But the way God does it is through sacrificial love. And as the Christian, more contemporary songwriter Graham Kendrick puts it, this is our God, the servant king. Again, all those three things are in that of God, King, and sacrifice. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. King, God, and sacrifice. And the path ahead for us might seem foggy, and none of us know the future, but we can keep our eyes on Jesus, our King, our God, and sacrifice. We can daily draw close to him. Christ is inexhaustible. We can never get bored with Christ and who he is. We can never stop knowing him, and through him, knowing the Father and the Spirit. And so a few questions for us to reflect as we close here. How does knowing Christ as King prevent us from sliding into a victim mindset when faced with difficulties and opposition? Alvin Plantinga is a Christian theologian, and he writes in his book on sin, he says, there's no one more dangerous than a victim. How does this idea that Christ is King prevent us from a victim mindset? Secondly, how does knowing Christ as God in flesh open us to expect God to do miracles even in the most ordinary and mundane events of our lives? Or maybe ask the question another way. If our lives are charged with and shot through with God's presence, is anything truly mundane or ordinary? That you could have an epiphany while you're chopping vegetables. And I'm not just talking about the English word epiphany as like, I had an idea. But actually witness and experience the power of God, of Christ with us. Of God with us, Emmanuel. And lastly, how does knowing Christ as a sacrifice inspire us on the path of sacrificial service? Now remember, we don't serve to earn God's favor, but we serve out of the knowledge that we are beloved of God. When we know we are loved, service comes naturally. It doesn't come slavishly. It comes out of a desire to please our lover. And we are so loved, and we've been not only shown the example, but given the power to do what is good and what is right and pleasing in the sight of the Father, that we can live the words that Jesus was affirmed with, that you are my son, you are my daughter, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased. And so, Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see you more clearly, and to love you more dearly, to follow you, to obey you, to experience you, to draw others to you in this coming year. Lord, I pray for each one here that even though they may not know what tomorrow brings, that the future might seem foggy and blurry, that you would become clearer and clearer for us. That we would run this race, keeping our eyes fixed on you, Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We ask this in your precious name.